This morning we're going to be finishing off our series in the Ten Commandments. So if you have a Bible, then do turn with me to Exodus 20. Let's not have the thing on the screen yet, though. So we've gone through the first nine, hence this being the last. Now this last one I think is a bit of a strange one, as we'll see in a moment. But before we read it, and before we think about how we apply it, I'd like to just ask a question. It's not a very pleasant question. It's the kind of question that we don't like to think about. Close your eyes. And for those of you who are thinking, you can't tell me what to do, I'm not closing my eyes, just close your eyes. Right. What is lacking in your life at the moment? What would you like to have that would make your life better than it currently is? Okay? I may have just induced you to break the commandment that we're about to read about. Open your eyes. I think doing that, what that reveals is that we are generally quite unsatisfied people. We're generally quite uncontent people. We are often aware of the lack more than we're aware of what we have. And so this commandment that we're about to read in Exodus 20, verse 17, kind of comes into the human condition and says something very powerful as a command. So this is what it says. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, you might be thinking, well, parts of this are very easy to obey. My neighbor doesn't have an ox. My neighbor doesn't have a donkey. And even if they did, I probably wouldn't be looking over the garden fence thinking, oh man, if only I got that donkey. So in a sense, we say, oh, this is pretty easy, as long as I don't want their house or their wife, and the likelihood is they probably don't have servants either, that's quite easy. But then the bit at the end, anything that belongs to your neighbour. Now, the point is not that this only applies to houses, wives, oxes, donkeys and servants. The thing at the end kind of sums up this is talking about anything. But what it's doing is it's kind of delineating the kind of things that people have. So, for instance, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. That's talking about the property. Don't look at the things they own and say, I want that. The wife, this is the relationships that your neighbor has. And bear in mind, neighbor doesn't just mean the person who lives next door. It's anyone who you're in communication with. So the relationships that they have. But then the male and female servant, kind of helping out, doing things around the house. The ox's job was to plow the land, to make it so they could plant and harvest and grow things. The donkey, to help run the kind of machinery in the days before, kind of engines and motors and that kind of thing. So these ones, the male and the female servant, the ox and the donkey, kind of sum up this kind of the ease of life that they have. You know, they find it easier to do this than I do because they've got a better ox or they've got a better donkey or their servants are better than mine. So don't look at their property and say, ah, I need that, I want that. Don't look at their relationships and say, I need relationships like that. And don't look at their ease of life and say, if only my life was like that. Or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When you see this in context, you realize this is actually a very strange command then, because all of the other commands that we've read so far have been about actions. And we've made the point that the actions, you can kind of trace them back and you end up looking at the disposition of the heart. So for instance, it says, don't murder. And that doesn't just mean don't kill anyone unlawfully. It also means don't hate in your heart, positively love people. So you can trace the action back to the root. But in the 10th commandment, there is no action, there is just the root. There's just the disposition of the heart. Coveting isn't a thing that you can look out and say, oh yeah, they're doing that. So, if I murder someone, everyone can see that I've murdered them. If someone commits adultery, it's an action, it's an observable action. Coveting is something that only the person knows if they are doing it. And in fact, it is related to the other commandments. Because for instance, the root of theft, the root of stealing, is wanting something that's not yours and going to get it. And so you kind of think, but is the 10th commandment just then kind of repeating what's already been said? You know, the commandment about not stealing taught us to be content with what we have. The commandment about adultery taught us to be faithful for our own wife or husband and not to pursue someone else's. So what's this command adding? Now, in a sense, I think it's not adding anything. It's saying the same things that were said before. But what it's doing is it's emphasizing that God isn't just concerned with people who look the right part and do the right things and outwardly are fine. God is saying, what is the condition of your heart? It's almost like he's tapping on it. No one else knows if you're coveting. No one else knows if you're looking at other things and saying, I need that, I want that. But you do. And so when God says to you, don't look at the things that your friends have, don't look at the things that your neighbors have and say, I need them, you're the only one who stands in between you and God who can say what's going on there. And the likelihood is, given that we're all humans, every single one of us stands before God and says, yeah, okay, that is going on. Because we all see the things that our neighbors have, the things that our friends have, whether it be the property or the relationships or the ease of life, and say, that should be mine. Now, I should say at this point, not all wanting is coveting, or not all coveting is bad coveting. So even Jesus uses the word for coveting in a positive sense. When he's sitting down to eat this meal with his friends, he says to them, I have, the English translations put it as, I've earnestly desired. But the word there is coveted. I have coveted to have this meal with you. And sometimes you hear Christians say, I covet your prayers. So the point is that there's a good kind of coveting in terms of a desire for something good and wanting to get it in the right way. But generally speaking, coveting refers to a wanting that dehumanizes the person and turns them into an object for what you could get. You see what I mean? So, for instance, when I look at my neighbor and say, how can they have that house? I should have that house. What I'm saying is, I am of more worth than they are. And actually, they, whatever life situation they're in, shouldn't have it and it should be mine. And so what I'm doing is I'm removing any kind of context to them, any hard work they've put in, any kind of ways that God has been good to them, and I'm turning them into a means of complaint, I guess, before God. And so this is one of the reasons why God rounds off the Ten Commandments, this command, bear in mind, this is what the Ten Commandments are, God's blueprint to his people to say, this is the kind of people that I want to represent my name to the world. So it's spoken into a corporate context, into a community context. And so God finishes these set of commandments off with this command in order to make the point, don't be the kind of people that are diminishing the worth or the blessing of those around you. Don't be the kind of people who are obsessed with the successes or failures of other people. Instead, what can you do to live humbly, to walk humbly before the Lord? So it's very challenging, because in a sense, what it causes us to do is to see everything that comes from God's hand as a blessing. Because, for instance, we're saying, well, God hasn't given me that, but he has given it to them. Now, the Bible says very clearly that God doesn't just kind of give good people good things and bad people bad things. Everything that comes from God's hand is a blessing. So if I own next to nothing, that's still a blessing from God. If someone else owns more than they need, that's a blessing from God, one that we should be thankful for with them. So there's a fantastic story that Spurgeon shared back in the 1800s, preaching in London, where he talked about this woman that he knew, who was a very poor old woman. She lived in a very small house, and one night she prayed, holding up the bread and the water that she had for her dinner. It's all she had, a bowl of water and a bit of bread. And her prayer was, all this and Jesus Christ? I think that's fantastic. So, The human condition that the 10th commandment talks into is essentially what a lot of people have referred to over the years as like this hole in the heart. There's this sense of a lack. There's a sense of the things that we don't have. Okay, and so then the question is, if there's a hole, what can fill it? And so a lot of people will look around and say, okay, but I'm unsatisfied. I'm generally not a content person. But if I get this thing, that's going to fill the hole. That's going to make me feel like I've got what I need. And then when I have that, I'll move on to the upper echelon of life. Everything I know will be different. Reality will change. And suddenly I will experience the joy of contentment. I remember my having my own experience of this when I was younger, and it makes me laugh when I think about it now, but back when I was 12, I imagine that most people in the room won't even know what these are, either because being old enough to have missed it or young enough to have also missed it, I suppose. But back in the day, Apple, when they first released the iPhone, they also released the iPod Touch, which was the kind of the cheaper alternative. Didn't have a camera, didn't have a phone, but it was, you know, the same touchscreen. You can get all your songs on it and stuff. And my brother got one of these iPod Touches. And a few months later, someone had sold him a second generation iPod Touch. So he had his first generation one lying around doing nothing. And I said, can I have it? Can I have it? And he said, well, you can buy it off me. You know, you're going to get some money for Christmas. So he set a price, one which was very reasonable, and I knew, yeah, that'd be fine, but I needed to wait till Christmas for the money. And oh my goodness, the excitement, the kind of longing that filled me for those few weeks. I remember fantasizing about being at my friend's house and them saying, what's the time? And just pulling out my iPod Touch, saying, oh, the time is, you know. Like, I thought that, honestly, life was going to be so different when I finally had this device. I remember sitting on the computer, going on iTunes, downloading all the apps that I would get ready, so when I got it, I could just plug it in and have them all there. It was as though when I get this iPod Touch, life will be complete. I remember the day before Christmas, or a few days before, pleading with my brother, you know I'm going to get the money, can I just have it early, can I just have it early? No, you know, wait till you got the money, wait till you've paid me. And I remember Christmas Day, getting some money, and I just remember that feeling of walking over to my brother, handing over the money, and him giving me the iPod Touch, and this kind of, you know, the trembling as I finally receive the holy grail of technology, and I get it, and it's like, oh my goodness, life is still the same, but now I have an iPod Touch. Great. And just this kind of immediate sense of disappointment. Now, of course, I enjoyed it. I liked it. I'm not like I got it and I thought it was rubbish. But that feeling that I was longing for, of kind of the completeness of life, never came. And ironically, it was only a few months later that I was looking at my brother's second generation one, thinking how much better it was than mine. How it had a speaker. How it had a camera. Mine didn't have those things. It's so cool. Now, that iPod Touch, it's sitting in a drawer somewhere in my house. I have no idea where it is. And it just kind of shows that these things that in the moment seem to be so powerful in their appeal to satisfy us have so little shelf life in doing so. And so when God speaks to people and says, don't look at what they have and think, if only, it's a call to realism. Your neighbor who has a nicer house than you is struggling with the same thing as you, looking at his neighbor's thing and thinking, if only I had that. The appearance that we see of what other people show us can show someone who is very satisfied, who has it all. This is especially true on social media, because of course you're only going to post the things that are going well. No one posts their worst day on social media for everyone else to see, because why would they? And so we get this impression that everyone around us is having a great time, and I could also have that great time if I had the things that they had. Now, obviously, in the context that we're in, that the irony is that we are the richest people in the world. And yet, we suffer with the same problems of discontentment and the comparison to others that we see in every other place of the world. It's as though the question should be, how long is it going to take for humans to realize getting stuff does not fill the hole. The hole seemingly gets deeper and wider the more we seek to fill it. That, I think, is a terrifying reality to come across. The thing that we are convinced is going to fill the gap is instead a shovel that makes it deeper and wider. So you can kind of see the care of God in this commandment. Don't get caught up in it. The same care is shown in all the commandments. When God says, don't commit adultery, he's not just saying, well, I don't care about relationships or anything, just don't do this. What he's saying is, life works better when you honor your spouse. Life works better when you don't try and steal other people's spouses. God cares in the command. When God says, don't murder, don't do that to your conscience. Don't bring that on yourself. Living peaceably with other people is far better for human flourishing. When Christians talk about obedience to God, and it's right that we do, because God comes to us as our Lord and our sovereign, and he says, do this, I am the Lord, that's fine. But we shouldn't get into the trap of thinking that obedience is essentially a call to do things which are bad for us, which if I'm really going to try and humble myself, fine, I'll do those things and it will make God happy. God is not only truth, but he is also goodness. He's not only Lord, but he's also love. So when God says, do these things, they are commands which he knows will lead us into the best place that we can be in. There is no one more contented or happy or at peace than the one who is fully in the presence of God. This is the great bait and hook trick of sin. Sin offers us something which is, we are sure is going to finally make the difference. We're sure it's going to be good for us. But then the hook comes. Coveting tears communities apart. It does not honor God as the one who gives good gifts. It turns our brothers and sisters into objects of scorn, or as people with no context, people who God has no right to bless. Ironically, we never see ourselves as people that God has no right to bless. It's always about the others. It puts us on a pedestal. And so it's a challenging commandment, I think. Really challenging. It's one that keeps tapping on the heart. What are you looking at today? What are you not satisfied with today? What are you discontent with today? Speaks deep to the human condition. There's one, an atheist who's a very skeptical commentator on the Bible, and one of the things that they say is the 10th commandment reveals the evil in the morality of the Old Testament, that a ruler would think they have a right to speak to a disposition of the heart. In other words, if the Prime Minister came out and said, you are not to think about, cereal for a day, we say he has no right to tell me what's going on in my mind. You know, in 1984, George Orwell, the thought police. And so they come to this and they say, how dare God say, don't think these things, don't dwell on these things. It seems to miss the fact that God not only is the ruler of the heart, but is also the creator of the heart. It seems to miss the fact that in God there is love and lordship bound up together. You will never see let's say you take 100 people and you just let them lust and covet. You're not going to come back in a few minutes' time or a few years' time or a few decades' time and find a contented group of people because they've been dwelling on the things they don't have. However, you have a few people who focus on the commandments of God. You have a few people who love God and want to serve him, and they're told, just be satisfied with what God has seen fit to bless you with. You have a much greater chance of seeing it. But that's not it. It's not as simple as if we just kind of buckle down our desires, things will get better. This is what you see Buddhist monks doing, for instance. So I was talking to someone a few weeks ago, and they were telling me, yeah, but Buddhist monks have got to be some of the most content people in the world. And I know what they mean, but I frankly disagree. So let's go back to that whole thing, right? So if I'm starving and I have food, then I'm satisfied, right? If I'm starving and I commit myself to not satisfy that desire, I waste away and die. I haven't satisfied that longing. Instead, I've just kind of anesthetized it through death. Yeah? Or in the same way, you know, you have an injury and you know that you need to do something about it. It's causing you pain. You think, I need to go to the doctor. The choice is either you go and deal with it or you just take an anesthetic and you forget that it's there. So essentially what these people are doing is that they say, well, we have these desires, but we need to detach from the world. We need to lose connection to family, to possessions, to all those kind of things so that we no longer have any kind of vested interest in them so we can just be detached and content. That's not contentment. That's being anesthetized. That's burying those feelings. Now, God doesn't come to us and say, just feel nothing. I want to read to you something from James. James chapter 4 is fantastic on this. A number of commentators refer to James as a social commentary on the danger of disobeying the 10th commandment. So this comes into what happens when we just let coveting run amok. And so this is kind of describing that situation. It says this: where are these quarrels and divisions amongst you guys coming from? Don't you think they're coming from these desires of yours, the kind that lead to fights amongst you? You want stuff that you don't have. You envy and commit murder in your hearts for it, and yet you're unable to get it. You quarrel and war against each other, and yet you still don't have what you want because you don't ask for it. Yes, you reel off your requests, but you don't receive. You're asking for the wrong stuff. Stuff that you can spend on your wrong desires. You bunch of adulterers, don't you get it? Friendship with the world does not fit with friendship with God. Whoever chooses to be the world's friend makes themselves an enemy of God. Do you think Scripture spends so much time warning about jealousy and envy for no reason? It knows how they eat us up from the inside. But it gives us a greater reward. That's why it says God stands opposed to the proud, but he rewards the humble. Notice in this passage that James comes into this context and he says, look how divided against each other you are. Because you're all longing for each other's stuff. So long as you do that, you can't see each other as brothers and sisters to be honored and loved as God's family. And I just love this section of verse 5 and 6 where he just comes to this and says, do you think Scripture speaks for no reason? Do you think it spends so much time warning us about these longings for no reason? Why does Scripture talk about this so much? Now, this is quite a stylized translation. Another way I could put it is, Scripture cares. The reason why it commands us this is because it cares for our spirit, for the life that God has put inside us. It knows how they eat us up from the inside. It knows how this envying, this longing, this coveting is a corrosive force inside us. But then I love the next phrase, but it gives us a greater reward. That's why it says God stands opposed to the proud, but he rewards the humble. In other words, yes, there is a hole. And yes, people try and fill it with all these things that make that hole deeper and wider, but what they are missing is the genuine hole filler is there offered to us in Scripture. The thing that actually can come along and be received into us so that we say, life has moved up to the upper plane. I have what that iPod Touch could never offer. I have hope for the next life, comfort for this one. Scripture offers us a greater reward. I didn't include it, but in verse 10 it says in response to this, so then submit yourself to God and he will raise you up. He will exalt you. What's the promise that's being offered here? What God achieved through Jesus Christ was victory over death, new life, a new world, a new creation where righteousness dwells. The Bible has lots of different phrases for it. New creation, new heavens and earth, the age that is to come, all of them are describing this thing that God is leading us to, where God, heaven and earth, are no longer going to be seen as separate things, but God is going to come and dwell amongst us, where the glory of God is going to be so profoundly present that you will not for a moment be able to say in your hearts, God, why have you forsaken me? This world made beautiful, this world created as God intended, with man and his maker at peace. That is a greater reward. That is something that can genuinely fill that hole. Because that is what God made the hole for. God made us longers so that we would long for the thing that he's given to fill it. So a few weeks ago, me and Anna and the kids were in Wales. We'd been there for my master's, but on the last day, we decided that we were going to make the most of the environment, and so we went to the Brecon Beacons. And we walked up Penavan, and the walk up poured with rain. The walk down poured with rain. But as we got, we didn't go to the top because it's massive, but as we got about a quarter of the way up, we stopped and we had a picnic on the side of the hill. And it was the strangest thing because there was grey clouds over there, there was grey clouds over there, and just where we were sitting, there was like this triangle of blue sky with the sun shining down. And across the valley, there was this ginormous other smaller mountain which looked like, now obviously I would think this, a giant natural skate ramp. And we were just absolutely blown away by this view, kind of really taking it in. And I think Anna turned to me and said, this is how it looks now. Imagine what it's going to look like in the new creation. And that kind of got me thinking, yeah, what's it going to look like in the new creation? So hang on a second. So Val read this morning one of the promises that God gives about the new creation. People will be able to run and walk without getting weary, that God is going to renew their strength. So I'm going to have unlimited energy and strength. The power of death is going to be defeated, so I'm going to be immortal. I can't be wounded. And that hill looks like a giant skate ramp. So basically, there I am thinking about this incredible promise that is laid before me, that one day I'm going to get this mountain bike, and I'm going to take it to the top, I'm going to ride down, and the whole way that I'm doing it, the whole walk up and the whole way down, the glory and love of God is going to so profoundly embrace me that I can't even begin to think about it now. And I'm doing that. It's like, when you put some meat on the bones of what the Bible actually promises us for the future, suddenly you start to get excited. And that's exactly how it should be. When someone says, well, you know, God has good plans for the next life, if you go, yes, indeed, thank you, amen. It just shows that we're not dwelling on this thing enough. The Bible offers us a greater reward. It's not like a bit greater, the greatest reward. He stands opposed to the proud, but he rewards the humble. And verse 10 tells us that reward is, if we submit to him, he will raise us up to new life. Now, I've said this before, but put yourself in the shoes that you're going to be in the new creation. When you look back onto this life, I'm not a betting man, but I could bet that it'd be something akin to the iPod Touch now sitting in a drawer somewhere in my house. All the things we long for, all the things that we're so desperate for, all the things that we think are going to fill that hole will end up in the proverbial drawer, seen as things belonging to the world that once was. You see what I mean? Scripture doesn't just say, stop trying to fill the hole. It says, go on, fill the hole, but fill it with the right thing. Lay hold of God. Lay hold of Jesus Christ and all of his promises. They are offered to you freely. If you want to be a satisfied, content person, you don't have to anesthetize yourself. You don't have to keep chasing after things that are never going to do it. You can stop and simply believe a promise. How incredible is that? The most profound need we have as humans comes at no cost to us. Great cost to him. the most profound need that we have as humans isn't out there floating around somewhere. It's simply offered in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Coming to the 10th commandment as believers in Jesus calls us to check our priorities. What do I think is going to do it? As I said at the beginning, it's a reality check. If you're in a situation where you're looking at your neighbor's house or property and thinking, if only I had that, the gospel comes to us and says, and so what if you did? If you're looking at your neighbor's or friend's relationships and saying, if only I had that, the gospel comes and says, so what if you did? Looking at their ease of life, saying, if only my life could be that smooth and that easy. So what if you did? Because they're thinking the same thing as you. If only I had. Instead, we can be people who say, I don't need to think if only I had, because it's not a if I had, it's a I have Jesus Christ and all his commands, all his promises, all of his blessings, and they are enough. And we can say with that old woman, all this and Christ? I'll finish by saying this. What this means is the gospel is not a call to be less human or to put aside your human desires. The gospel is a call to be more human than you've ever been before. To be someone who walks humbly with your God, who longs for the world that he's going to make, who is dissatisfied with the things that the world says, this will satisfy you. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for your commands. We thank you for how they are good for us. We thank you for how they show us a better way. We thank you for the truth that they give. And Lord, we come before you this morning with our discontent, unsatisfied, coveting hearts. And we say, Lord, please make us right. Please perform your divine surgery on us and put things as they should be. Please help us more and more every day to lay hold of Jesus Christ, to fill the hole. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.